tell you where I'm at initially. You'll understand in just a minute. But the title of the message that the Lord has given me to go along with our study of the encounters of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, we only have this Wednesday night, and next Wednesday night we wrap up this series, and the Lord's already directing me towards the next series, and we're looking forward to that as well. But the title of tonight's lesson in these encounters with Jesus in the Old Testament, I think, is something we all need in hearing the prayer request tonight. We all need peace. We all need peace. But the title of the lesson is Peace in the Midst of Perplexity. And that sums up our world today. A world of perplexities. And we need peace in the midst of that. Let's pray before we get into the message. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your mercy, for our salvation, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross. Oh, we have no way of repaying you for what you have done for us. But Lord, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. So help us to strive to live holy and to righteous and to love the things of God. Lord, I pray that you would be with all these prayer requests tonight, Lord. They're near and dear to all of our hearts, these individuals, our families, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, Lord, people that we care and cherish. Raise them up, Lord, if it be your will. Touch their bodies. Heal them, Lord. Give them recovery in full. And Lord, we pray that if it be your will, Lord, we'd be able to praise the Lord with them of these miraculous events in their lives. Help us to see Jesus in all of this. And Lord, I pray that you would be with this lesson tonight. Help us as we strive to understand peace in the midst of perplexity. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight, as we continue our study of encounters with Jesus Christ, tonight we come to a man who was used of God and who is considered probably one of the greatest men of God in the ancient world. He was a counselor to kings. He was a writer whose Holy Spirit-inspired book is quoted more in the New Testament than any other book except the book of Psalms. When our Lord Jesus Christ preached His very first sermon, He chose for His text a passage from this man's writings, which have been compared to the book of Romans for its theological depth and its sweeping vision of God. He was a contemporary to Amos and to Hosea and to Micah. They all were on the scene at the same time. Each devoted to the Lord of Israel and to His purpose on the world. But this man is unique among them all. He rises to wrestle with troubled times that marked the end of the 8th century B.C. And he was given a vision of God that is so grand and is so clear that it takes our breath away of looking at God this way. His calling from God stands as one of the most stirring experiences recorded in the passages of Scripture. Let me read for you His calling. You'll know very quickly who I'm talking about. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet. And with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, as witnessing this, then our man tonight said, woe is me. For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. It was during this wide-eyed, trembling encounter with God Almighty that this man would be propelled onto the world scene and be moved by the Holy Spirit to say things no one had ever said about the glory and majesty of God and His redemptive work. I'm sure you've guessed his name by now. He's Isaiah, the prophet. And tonight we'll be in Isaiah chapter 7. I read from you Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. But we'll be in Isaiah chapter 7 tonight. He is a man of considerable communication skills and political connections. But he's more than just a follower. He's more than just a Hebrew. He's more than just a preacher. Isaiah is numbered among those exalted by God to a position called prophet, who were enabled to see what God was going to do in the future as though it had already happened. The prophecies recorded in this book of Isaiah calls us to look not only on the immediate, but also on the future. And with words that have a bearing in the moment, they also carry us to the far away, to the powerful, miraculous, wonderful that's yet to come. So let's examine one of these prophecies in Isaiah chapter 7. Remember, when we're talking about these encounters with Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and we find Jesus in the Old Testament three different ways. We find Him, like we're studying tonight, in prophecy. But we also find Jesus Christ in the Old Testament through patterns, through types, shadows, figures, things that point to Jesus and His work. And then we find Jesus in the Old Testament through personal appearances, where Jesus shows up. We saw one of those last week, where He showed up in the midst of that burning, fiery furnace. Praise the Lord for that. So we see Jesus these three ways in the Old Testament, and as we come to this conclusion of this study next week, there's still several that we could look at. We could never exhaust this study for a few months' study. But 13 weeks is sort of that magic number when you start losing people's attention on a series and you start need to focus on a new subject. And so, hard to believe, but next week we'll have been on this for 13 weeks. So as we come tonight to our last prophecy that we're going to discuss in this series, it comes right after Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6. Immediately, Isaiah is thrust into the unstable political nightmare that existed for the kingdom of Judah, which was the southern kingdom of the once united nation of Israel. We come tonight to Isaiah chapter 7. Notice verse number 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. To understand the setting tonight, Isaiah is walking into this scene tonight. Of course, the nation of Israel is split in two. You have the northern kingdom and you have the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is the nation of Israel. The southern kingdom is the nation or the kingdom of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom, though it's called Israel, it's also referred to in the Old Testament as Ephraim. So you'll see that mentioned here in the scriptures in verse 2. But we have four different parties getting ready to come onto the scene in this short 14 verses. We have Judah, and Ahaz is the king. We have Israel, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Pekah is the king. And then you have Syria, which is the northern border of Israel. Syria and Israel are now allies. And you'll have a fourth join in shortly, and that's the Assyrians. The Assyrians are the ones that are the warring, barbarous people that are coming to take over the world. So we come to this passage and we see all this turmoil, and Ahaz is realizing that his nation is being invaded by the Israelites and the Syrians. He's perplexed. He has no peace. He knows not what to do. All of us face perplexing times. All of us face desperate times. All kinds of circumstances can combine to bring us to the brink where our options are few, at least we think. And we think time is running out. In our passage, these factors put Ahaz on the brink. What am I going to do for my nation? So let's look tonight at the desperate times. Ahaz was unfortunately not the best king of Judah. Now you understand, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was one dynasty of kings, one family of kings in the southern kingdom, and they all came from the same family, the family of David. Remember, God had promised the throne would always be in David's name. The southern kingdom was the dynasty of David. Now, the northern kingdom had about 19 different dynasties, 19 different families. They would kill each other off after a matter of weeks and as king. But you have here in the southern kingdom a man that is a descendant of David. Oh, we got a good king. No, Ahaz was not a good king. He was a fickle man. He is likely in his early 20s at this time. And he faces a grave national crisis. He had a godly father. He had a godly grandfather. One trait about the kings of Judah, you can find out if they're good or not good, is that when it talks about them, they'll say they did that which was right in the eyes of their father David, or they did not that which was right in the eyes of their father David. And Ahaz is one of those that did not do that which was right. But he had that godly father. He had a godly grandfather. What happened to Ahaz? We don't really know. Maybe he thought his dad and his granddad's ways were old, and he's going to bring in a new era. How many do we see in our families that feel like what we're doing is just not worth it? We all have them in our homes, in our families. Or maybe Ahaz simply never bought into the God of his fathers. He never saw there was a need. We don't know his backstory, but this much is clear. When Ahaz became king at the age of 20, he was thoroughly worldly, thoroughly secular, no religion. No good religion. That's all the way back in 2 Kings chapter 16 we learn about his coming into power. It's not that he wasn't religious. It's just that there was no relationship with God. Oh yeah, he sacrificed on the high altars to the false gods, but not to the one true God. God was not the only option for Ahaz. He was like when you go to those seafood restaurants and you say, I can't decide what I want. I want that one and that one and that one. Do y'all have a combination platter? Oh yeah, we have a combination platter. I want more than the three combination platter. Okay, we're going to bring you a sampler platter. You can sample everything. Amen. So Ahaz is like, I want a sampler platter of religion. And I'm going to pick and choose what I want. He's a fickle man. So when trouble comes knocking, and my, this is trouble, the destruction of himself, his family, and his nation. When trouble comes knocking, Ahaz has no spiritual resource to rely on, to lean on. Nothing. There's no peace that his religion or that his secular lifestyle is going to give him. He has no peace in this perplexity. He had spent no time during his earlier years cultivating a trust in the God of his father and the God of his grandfather and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The father of David, he had no cultivation of this trust. He had not developed his faith for the test. So when the test came, he failed. And his failure is going to impact his nation. The summary statement of his life and his reign is that he did not that which was right in the sight of his Lord God. Like David, his father. But it was also a fearful assault coming, we've seen. In 734 BC, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel joined together an alliance pact. We're going in together to destroy Judah, and Israel, you can take the throne of Judah. This alliance was formed because of a growing threat, not from Judah, but from a nation, from an empire called Assyria. And these Assyrians wanted all the land. They didn't care who was in their way. The war machine of Assyria was legendarily ruthless. And gobbling up city after city, country after country, and expanding their kingdom all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Israel, against the counsel of God's prophets, Israel in the north had prophets. Against their counsel, Israel and their leadership formed this alliance with Syria in an effort to defend what they knew was coming from Assyria. But they weren't strong enough. So when they attacked Judah, with the thought of getting rid of Ahaz and putting Israel's king on the throne of Judah, they needed a partner, so they partnered with an enemy, Syria. Verse 2 again tells us that Ahaz is panic-stricken by what looks like an imminent invasion. Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So what is this secular, non relationship, not a good king of Judah, going to do? How is he going to find peace? How is he going to defend against this invasion? Well, he should turn to God, but he makes a foolish solution. I come up with this great idea. Back in 2 Kings, we won't go there for sake of time, but back in 2 Kings 16, it lays his plan out. And the southern king of Judah, Ahaz, says, well, I need some help. Well, he should look up for his help. But instead, he looks out. He says, well, Israel chose Syria, and Syria is no good. Syria is an enemy. Syria can't be trusted. And they're already partnered with Israel, so what am I going to do? Who am I going to partner with? Egypt? Huh. No, I need somebody strong. I need somebody ruthless. I need somebody that is a winner. So Ahaz makes a foolish alliance. He says, to stop this invasion from Syria and Israel, I'm going to align myself with their enemies, the Assyrians. Oh, how foolish. He sends them tribute after tribute, payment after payment to win their favor. Oh, we'll come help you, the Assyrian said. You can feel the dread and desperation in Ahaz's reasoning here. If Syria and Israel take us, I will be removed. I will be imprisoned. I will be put to death. But maybe, if I can buy Assyria's good favor and submit to them, maybe I can survive. And Judah too, of course. Well, it sounds good on paper. Really not, it doesn't sound good on paper. But in our human reasoning and human thinking, it sounds good. But what he's finding out as time goes forward, he's like a mouse seeking the favor of a cat to help him fight against two rats. In the end, they're all getting eaten. And that's what's going to happen with Assyria. Assyria is going to conquer Israel. Assyria is going to conquer Syria. They don't conquer all of Judah. That'll come with the Babylonians. But into this fearful hour is when Isaiah steps on the scene. This solution that's so foolish has been made. Isaiah comes on the scene with a word from God. Notice verse 3, Isaiah 7. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and, I'm going to try it, Sheer Jashub, thy son, at the end of thy conduit of the upper pool and the highway of the fuller's field. And this is very specific directions. This is where you're going to find Ahaz, Israel. And I want you to take your son with you. When Isaiah steps on the scene, he's coming with some spiritual certainties from God. And he's going to tell him what God has said to him. Let's read on. And God says to Isaiah, now verse 4, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah hath taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Then saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, that's the king. And within 75 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah, Remaliah's son, that's Pekah. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And here we have three amazing spiritual certainties that God gives to Isaiah to give to Ahaz as he's up at the upper pools inspecting the water source for the city of Jerusalem. And he's inspecting the defenses. If we lose water, we lose the city. So he's inspecting the defenses of the water source in the upper pools, and he's looking at the water levels to make sure that we have enough water. And Isaiah steps up with a word from God. And he says, Ahaz, God has a word for you in this day of trouble. And Christian, God has a word for you in this day of trouble. How many times has God used seemingly incidental things to remind us that He is still here, handling more than we can see, involved, intervening, healing, directing, if only we had eyes to see it and ears to hear it. Here is this royal, the king, and all of his attendants busily, earnestly inspecting the security of their water supply, when up walks Isaiah, hand in hand with his youngest son. Hebrew names are very common, understood in the Old Testament days. Hebrew names have a meaning, and those meanings of those names were understood in Hebrew times. So when Isaiah and his sons step on the scene in front of Ahaz, Isaiah's name means Jehovah is our salvation. Jehovah is our salvation. And his son, Shear Jashub's name means a remnant shall return. Oh my. God's making a promise here just by these two men showing up. Standing before Ahaz, his father and son, with a living reminder of God's ability to save and preserve His people. So what has God been trying to get across to you lately? God has a word for us in our day of trouble. But God also has another message here for Ahaz and for us. God is always bigger than what we fear. Anybody fear anything? I've told you some of mine. I hate snakes. I don't care if it's a garter snake. I don't care if it's a green snake. I don't care if it's a black snake. If it's in my yard and I see it, it's a dead snake. Just the way it is. It's a dead snake. I don't like snakes. Not very fond of spiders. I can step on a spider. I'm not sure I'm going to step on a snake. But my hoe and shovel will. God is always bigger than what you and I fear. We all have fears. This economy, oh my goodness. Don't. If you have a 401k, don't even look at it. Just don't look at it. It'll come back. It's going to take it a while. It's going to come back. Stronger than ever. Gas prices. Who can afford to put a tank full of gas in their car right now? Remember, God is bigger than what we fear. I could go further, but I'll leave that for you. Isaiah says it very clearly in verse 4. Say unto them, God saying to say Isaiah to this king, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. In other words, God's saying there's no need to investigate your defenses or make heroic decisions or form questionable alliances. Ahaz, don't you realize who you're dealing with? Rezin has jurisdiction over Syria. That's it. That's all he has jurisdiction over is Syria. Pekah, all he has is Israel. I rule the world. I rule the universe. They are under my jurisdiction. Syria and Israel are just smoldering stubs of firebrands. Notice again, how I love how the Word of God says this. There are two tails of these smoking firebrands. There's smoke, but no fire. He said, don't be afraid of these guys. They're just firebrands. I can bring the fire. They're just smoke. And 65 short years is what it tells us here. In 65 short years, both of these kingdoms will be rubble. There will be no longer nations. Ahaz, have you heard their pledge to conquer Judah? Now, let me tell you what's going to happen, he says in verse 7. It shall not stand. Neither shall it come to pass. He said, nothing's going to happen. They are no threat to you. They will never attack. Well, I'm like Ahaz in a way. I have troubles in these times of perplexity taking my hands and my eyes off of the situation. How can I fix this? How can I get enough money to get out of this situation? How can I? God says, I got it. Just lean on me. I got this. Let me take care of it. I've got endless resources. I've got endless strength. And I've got endless peace to give you. Stop living by sight. And start believing that if I am for you, who can be against you? He's saying, trust me, Ahaz. Do you believe this about God tonight? That what you fear most is not too difficult for God? He's bigger than anything we fear. Will we trust Him when times are difficult, when our resources are spent, when we're tired, and when it's tense in this workplace or in this home life or in this situation? Are we without peace in this time of perplexity? Isaiah goes on with another message from God for Ahaz. He says that also, if you don't fight the fight of faith, if you don't fight the fight of faith, everything in your life that you have put together will come unglued. Verse 9 gives us a very strong Bible principle. At the end of this verse, it says, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then how are you going to be able to stand? If you don't nail down your confidence in God beyond our circumstances, if we don't hold fast to the one who made you and I and who controls what happens in our lives, we're just winging it. This arm of flesh is not as strong as it used to be. This mind is not as sharp as it used to be. Our finances are not as secure as they used to be. We have to trust Him. If you will not trust me, God says, you're not going to make it, Ahaz. But if you will lean on me, you will get all the help you need. God was calling Ahaz to align himself with God, not Assyria. He is saying with spiritual certainty, I am with you. No matter the perplexity, no matter how bad the situation looks, I'm with you. I'm for you. He was asking Ahaz to be a follower of God first, and then a politician. To be a man of faith rather than a man of sight. To believe in God rather than trusting in his flesh. And it's at this moment that something so amazing, so outright incredible is uttered, that if it wasn't printed in the Word of God, we would not believe it. And to put this in this context, we know these next verses, but to put them in the context of this situation is truly astounding. They're miraculous interventions. Go to verse 10 now. Moreover, the Lord spake again. If that wasn't enough. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. God is saying, Ahaz, I'm giving you a blank check to ask me something. We don't find this in the Word of God very often. And to a king that's not doing right in the eyes of God or his father David, he says, Ahaz, I'm offering you something. I'm calling you to trust me and to show you that I am more than able to handle your dilemma. I'm asking and giving you permission to ask me for a sign. And there's no limit on it. He's basically saying, Ahaz, reach for the stars. Let your imagination run with this one, Ahaz. You name it, I'll show it to you. What an offer from God. I can think of a lot of things I'd like to see the outcome to. Now with this offer, you're like, man, Ahaz is going to jump on this. No, he plays a religious person. In verse 12, he says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Puts on his pious, holy, righteous suit. Well, that sounds really godly, right? But it's a cover-up designed to conceal that Ahaz has already made up his mind, I'm going with the Assyrians. They're my champion in this corner. I can see them. Well, that's the moment for the Lord to show us something truly amazing through the prophecy of Isaiah. That's what we're studying, the encounters of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I've said all of that to build the setting for these verses. He turns. God turns with Isaiah. They turn from talking to Ahaz. And they start talking to the people that are attending and that are present on the upper hill by the pool. Notice verse 13. And he said, hear ye. The word ye is plural, means more than one. Hear ye now, O house of David. Not king. He's talking to the people of God, the house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men
But will ye weary my God also?
He's addressing this crowd. And he's saying, God is going to perform a sign. Even though Ahaz didn't ask for one, God is going to show you all a sign of how powerful He is.
Verse 14, the whole message here in this one verse. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel.
God says, I'm going to do this myself. The Lord Himself shall give you this sign. This sign is meant to arrest our attention, to stop us in our tracks. If you look at verse 13, it starts with the word, hear ye now. You go down to verse 14, and after the introduction of this verse, it says, behold. There's beckoning for our attention and calls for us to be alert for the sign of what is to come. This sign proved God can do whatever He wills. The word sign is defined as a signal, as a beacon, as a monument, something obvious that serves the purpose of pointing us to deeper truth, namely, that God is intervening, that He's at work, that He's on duty, that He's accomplishing what He intends to in every situation. This sign gift is involving the birth of a son from an impossible pregnancy. The word for virgin refers to an unmarried young woman who had not had any relation sexually with a man. God, through Isaiah, is telling Ahaz and us to look for a miracle of creation that transcends natural law. He said, Ahaz, attendants, soldiers, ye house of Israel, ye house of David, look to the future to find a pregnant woman who has never been married and who has been chaste in all her dealings with men, a pure virgin. She is going to become pregnant. This is my work. I am the call. What he is saying is, I can do this. In verse 14, he says, I, God, can do this, the impossible. Do you not think I can take care of Syria and Israel? Do you not think I can take care of this pool of water? Do you not think I can take care of you and your family and your nation? If I can do the impossible and make a virgin pregnant, I can take care of anything that you're being perplexed about. Oh, it's so much better because he names who is the offspring. Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. In other words, when this virgin gives birth, it's a miracle of God. We're going to call him Emmanuel. In other words, it's God Himself who's coming. He will dwell among us. He will set right what is wrong. He will give peace in the midst of perplexity. Saying, don't doubt, house of David, believe. If my spirit can overshadow a virgin, and my power rest upon her so that she becomes conceived with me, then I can protect you from any danger you face, provided you trust me. Don't rely on what men or armies or alliances you have. Lean on me. Well, of course, if we go 700 years in the future, from the day of Isaiah's message to Ahaz, 700 years after Isaiah spoke these words, a teenage girl who was betrothed to marry a man named Joseph had a visit from an angel who told her that she was to be the human vehicle through which the Messiah of God would come. And of course, we have recorded in Luke 1:37 the saying that helps us in our perplexing times to have peace. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And we have other instances in the Word of God. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for Thee. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Matthew 19:26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Mark 10:27. And Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. There is nothing too difficult for God. What are you perplexed about tonight? What are you in the midst of this perplexability about tonight? What's bombarding you tonight? You want peace? You want victory? Trust Him. Nothing's impossible for Him. He's got your problems if you'll give them to Him. Believe His promises. Hang on when it feels too hard to hang on. And you will see what God can do. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this message. Oh, I needed this in the early part of this week, Lord. You gave me something, and I pray You have given others something tonight that will help us through this mist of perplexity that we're facing. Whatever it is, Lord, financially, physically, mentally, spiritually, socially, whatever we're going through, help us to give it to You, realizing that You're still there, waiting, anxious to take it. And then You'll give us something in return. Peace. Oh, how we all need peace. Peace in our heart, peace in our lives, peace in our home, peace at our workplace. We need Your peace, Lord. Help us to start trusting You more, leaning on You more, instead of our arm of flesh and our intellect and our reasoning. Help us to lean on You. Bless Your people. Use this message as only You can. Direct our lives. We love You, Lord. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.